It's an honor for Pat and me to be here with you today, to worship with you. The joy of the great, rich music that has been a part of this church for so many years, the word that is preached and the ministries that have been done, your reputation is out there. And our prayers and our thanksgiving for you are with you. If you were to get to know me as a pastor, or maybe sung a hymn of mine in the hymnal, or know me from some other place in life, you would probably not guess that I like to play golf. In fact, on this hallowed weekend, which you know now is Masters Sunday, for those of you who are golfers, it's very appropriate that we would talk about golf. I actually got on the varsity golf team in high school, I don't know how, because I love the game, but I'm not very good. In fact, I could probably say that I'm more of a hacker than I am a real golfer. But let me tell you, when I'm out playing with three good golfers, there is nothing that gives me greater joy than after I hook a shot into the deep woods or plop a ball into the water, for one of my buddies to turn to me and say, "Go ahead, take a mulligan." Now, if you don't know anything about golf, let me tell you what a mulligan is. A mulligan is a do-over. It's not allowed in the rules of golf. It is against the rules. But there is nothing more wonderful for a golfer than to get a mulligan when the only alternative is continued humiliation. So I have found a secret, and you golfers can use this. I give out mulligans very freely. Very freely. And when I give a mulligan, it is only obviously in hope that my partners here will retaliate with a mulligan once in a while. In John 21, one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, Jesus gives an amazing, undeserved, unexpected mulligan. When I read this chapter, I read into it my own need for a mulligan of the soul. And my prayer as we look into this story is that you will recognize that Jesus offers you a gift that you cannot imagine. The gift of grace. When you read the Gospel of John, you recognize that he designed this narrative around a courtroom trial. And as we sit in the courtroom of the gospel, we have listened to witnesses like John the Baptist, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, and on and on. We've pondered the evidence of watching Jesus turn ordinary water into extraordinary wine, him feeding thousands from a small lunch, healing the sick and raising the dead. And through it all, John has confronted us with a question. A question that has to have a verdict. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The question demands a verdict. John 21 is the epilogue of the Gospel of John. The formal ending of the book happened in the chapter before, in chapter 20, where Doubting Thomas fell on his knees before Jesus and proclaimed his verdict to the question, "My Lord and my God." The first ending was designed to bring non-believers like Thomas to take this leap of faith into belief. And now John targets people who believe. But because of their failures and rejection of God, because of their sin, they are in desperate need of grace. Whether you are a doubting Thomas, or like Peter, you're somebody who needs a mulligan of the soul, there's good news for you. Jesus is here. And he wants to ask you a question. Pray with me. Lord, speak to us. Remind us again that you do not hold us in contempt in your court, but instead, you show us amazing grace. Amen. Quite a bit of time transpired between the end of chapter 20 in the book of John to John 21. Since then, the disciples decided to get out of Jerusalem and return to Galilee, where many of them called home. This required an 80-mile walk north, which probably took them about a week. We can speculate that the discussions along the way were filled with energy and joy for all the things that they had seen and done, and probably reminisced over the 3 years of walking with Jesus. One afternoon, after they arrived, Peter announced that he was going to go fishing. And a lot of the seven of the other disciples decided to go with him. In spite of all of Peter's failures, he was still considered a leader. We don't know if his decision to go fishing was for a pleasure trip, or like the kid said, for food, or because it was an indication that Peter was considering walking away from the ministry that Jesus had called him to take and go back to his old profession. The important fact is that John wants us to catch this, that Peter and the other disciples were back in the place where Jesus originally invited them to follow him, by the lake, with their nets and the boats. It is a perfect setup for a mulligan. Fishing in those days was done very differently than we do today with poles and lures. It's likely that on that night that the seven went out in the fishing boat and they took two boats. The best time to catch fish using nets was in the early morning hours around sunrise. The fishermen released a huge circular net that they would, it was about 100 yards from the shore, they would throw out this huge circular net that would corral a school of fish, and then they would draw the net together. Then one of the fishermen, one of two things could happen. A fisherman would actually jump into the water and take and catch the fish with his hands and throw it into the boat. Or they would use a smaller net and throw it over the left side of the boat and trap the fish and bring them in. See, for Peter, fishing was not a matter of faith. It was a science. You use the right equipment at the right time of day with the right technique, and you will catch fish. But not that night. "How's it going? Catch anything?" they heard the voice from shore. If Peter was the one who responded to this stranger, my guess is that he would have sounded off with an angry grunt. Not only was he at a dead end as an apostle, he was at a dead end as a fisherman. When Jesus told the fishermen that morning to cast their net on the right side of the boat, He was telling them to cast the smaller net into the open sea. It was crazy. To throw a small casting net into the open sea was an act of desperation. An experienced fisherman would not do that. The hope of any kind of catch would not only be remote, it was impossible. But the disciples obeyed the voice from shore. And the casting net was filled to the point of breaking. And it was then that John declared, "It is the Lord." His words sunk in. Fishing was no longer important to Peter. And he tucked his outer garment into his undergarment and dove into the water and swam to shore. Now, it's strange. I think of strange things when I read Scripture, and it's strange that anybody would actually count 153 fish. Didn't that catch you kind of weird? The significance of the number is probably not that important, other than the net was bulging. Kind of like a pastor gets excited about a bulging church. The fishermen get excited about bulging nets. So we count. And they counted 153. It's probably sufficient to think about this not as a number, but just as extraordinary abundance. Like it was extraordinary abundance at the feeding of the 5,000, abundant food. Or at the wedding in Cana, the abundant wine. But we should be warned here. Don't interpret this image of the miraculous catch of fish, throwing a net onto the right side of the boat, to say, for your interpretation, if I try harder, God will bless me. Or if I do something desperate, God will do what I want Him to do. This miracle is not about our effort or taking chances. It's about Jesus getting the disciples' attention. It's here that Jesus initiated this remarkable conversation with Peter. And he asked in verse 15, "Simon, son of John." Did you notice that Jesus didn't call him Peter? He called him Simon. He hadn't been called Simon for 3 years. In doing so, Jesus was reminding him of the transformational journey that Simon had been on as they had walked together all those years. He was taking Peter back to the beginning. He was preparing him to get a mulligan. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Jesus cut right to the heart of the matter. Do you get the impression that Peter's epic failure on that awful night before Jesus was crucified was still haunting his mind? See, as Jesus stood at that trial, during false witness after false witness, Peter was trying to stay invisible, warming himself by the fire. And when someone recognized him, he denied knowing Jesus. But the person persisted and 2 more times said that he knew he was connected to Jesus, at which point Peter cursed. With fire in his eyes, said that he didn't even know the man. And when Peter realized what he had done, he walked away sadly. He wept bitterly. And now on this early morning, it was not lost on Peter that once again he was sitting by a fire. and being asked not only if he knew Jesus, but if he loved him. So, to initiate the conversation with Peter, Jesus asked the whole question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Since John does not record any hand gestures in his narrative, there are two possibilities to what Jesus is asking here. First, he could have asked the question, "Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he points to the fish. I think the answer should have been pretty easy for Peter. "Of course, Lord, you know that I love you more than a big catch of fish." If that was the case, Peter was being asked, "What is most important to you?" Unfortunately, that is not that easy of a question to answer. Especially when you put it this way. "Do you love me more than your paycheck?" What would you say? "Do you love me more than your job? Do you love me more than your retirement nest egg? Or your investments?" How would you honestly answer that question? The second option that we should consider when Jesus asked, "Do you love me more than these?" was that he was not pointing to the fish, but he was pointing to the other disciples. If this is the case, then Peter was being asked, "Who is more and most important to you?" Who, not what. Who is most important to you? In other words, Peter, who is more important to you, your love for Jesus or your love for your friends and your family? That's a really hard question to answer. You see, your love for Jesus must have first place above the people that you love the most. Peter's answer to the first question, however, and whoever Jesus was pointing to, is, "Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus responded, took Peter by surprise, "Feed my lambs." 3 years earlier, Jesus had called Peter and James and John and sons of Zebedee to be fishers of people. And now, Jesus was mixing his metaphors and calling him to be a shepherd. Jesus asked this question a second time. This time he shortened it and just said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And throughout Peter's journey with Jesus, Peter seemed to always step up as leader. Had Jesus asked the question before Peter had failed him that night of Jesus' arrest, if the question had come then, and Peter would have answered, "Lord, you know I love you." And he would have expected Jesus to come back saying, "Then Peter, you will be a great leader. And a long line of popes will come after you. And people will make jokes about you sitting at the gates of heaven letting them in. You will be a really, really big deal." Now, Jesus simply responded, "Take care of my sheep." There were no big promises of honor, prestige, or anything else. He was simply telling people, "Do the essential work of taking care of people's spiritual needs. You're not in this for what you can get. They're my people, and if you truly love me, then you're going to take care of them." Third time, Jesus asked Peter the same question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Theologians have all kinds of interesting ways to look at this dialogue, and they use help us to see the different forms, Greek and Aramaic, of how the word love is used. We're not going to go there this morning because I know you want to go home and see the Masters on TV. It's more important that we grasp the essence of Jesus' question. Do you love me? There is something very powerful about the hope of forgiveness and restoration. Don't lose this thought when it comes to the issues of your need for forgiveness in the face of your relationships. Peter could have said at this point, okay, I really am really, really, really sorry for messing up. I'm really sorry, Jesus, for denying that I even knew you back at the fire that night. But he didn't do that. Again, he affirmed, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus did not want or need an apology from Peter. He wanted Peter to be healed of his brokenness. And to do that, Peter had to see down to the very bottom of his own soul, perhaps for the first time, the most exposed, rawest, most transparent place in himself. Peter's need, his path to grace, was declaring his first love to Jesus. He needed to unmask his wholehearted, immovable, unshakable love for Jesus as an absolute number one priority in his life. Gets intense. The path to embracing the grace of God for you and me is no different. Grace is not deserved. It is not earned, and when it is offered to you, it is unexpected. Grace is the mulligan of the soul. It brings you back to the point of starting over by erasing the guilt of your sin, restoring whatever has been missed or whatever is broken. So do you need grace? Do you need a mulligan? Then declare from the bottom of your heart your love for Jesus. And Jesus answered Peter, feed my sheep. Three times Jesus asked, do you love me? Three times Peter declared his love. Why three? Give me a second here to just elaborate. During my pastoral ministry, I've had a number of opportunities and have done much study in the area of spiritual warfare. I believe in the reality of the kingdom of God being under attack by the kingdom of darkness, which Satan and his minions have it out for people who choose to follow Jesus. Truth is, we all have faced spiritual warfare, whether we recognize it or not. One of the realities of spiritual warfare is that God has put Satan under very strict authority, legal authority. In other words, Satan and his minions cannot do anything without permission from God. This legalism plays out in a number of ways. So when a curse is put on someone or something, it is as if Satan is allowed to put chains on that person or that thing. Another curse is put on it, another layer of chains, and on it goes. In order to break that curse, it must be broken the same number of times in the name of Jesus. Thus, the legalism. That night, Peter denied knowing Jesus at the trial. Peter cursed in his own words, and he allowed Satan to bind him. Scripture says, three times. And now that morning on the beach with Jesus, Peter could still feel the weight of the chains. Consider for a moment that Jesus was not hard of hearing. Jesus was not testing Peter to see if he would come up with a different answer. Jesus was not trying to annoy Peter with the same question three times. I believe that it's possible Jesus was breaking three curses that Peter had allowed Satan to bind him in. One chain, two chains, three chains, until Peter was then completely free. We are all sinners. And without Christ's redemptive power in our lives, we would live in the chains of Satan's curses. But like Peter, we need grace. Grace that comes when we affirm our love for Jesus. And the result is that the chains are broken and we have freedom in Christ. The grace of Jesus is powerful, more powerful than anything that Satan can put on us. So comparing the amazing grace of Jesus to a mulligan probably is not fair. It's not a great analogy, but hopefully you get the parallels there. If you're like me, I need a do-over. Do you need a do-over? A do-over that my sin and my curses and my denials and my doubts, my failures, my chains, my inability to stand before God on my own, carrying my own heavy baggage. I can't do that. I need a mulligan. I need a mulligan of the soul. See, the grace of Jesus was always there for Peter for reasons that you and I can relate to. But he couldn't bring himself to believe it. Grace was outside the rules, outside the reality. Jesus asks you this morning, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than your livelihood? More than your hopes and dreams? More than your future? More than your hobbies? More than your recreation? More than your secrets? Do you love me more than your friends? Than your family? Jesus asks, do you love me? And he repeats the question over and over until you realize that he knows all things. And when you declare your love for him, you can finally embrace the miraculous grace that he offers. Grace beyond the rules, beyond the boundaries, beyond belief. A real life mulligan of the soul. Jesus doesn't need your apologies. He's not looking for your apologies. But he wants you to be healed of your brokenness. So he asks you a very important question this morning. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? How are you going to answer? Pray with me. Lord, you know all things. You know our failures, our denials, our rebellions, our sin. You know when we have let you down and have said things that we don't mean in order to protect ourselves, and we've done things that are contrary even to our beliefs. We need a mulligan for the soul. We need your grace. Ask us again and again to declare our love for you until we in every way put you first. May we answer again and again that we love you. May we declare that love until all the dark corners of our heart are bathed in your light, the light of your mercy and grace. We commend our souls to you. In Jesus' name.